The book of Jude, as we continue our study through this book of the New Testament, short book, one chapter, and so it's only going to take us 4 weeks, but there's so much here to unpack here in week two. And this morning, we're actually going to be looking at a large section from verse 5 through verse 16 of the book of Jude. And as you turn there, and once you find it, please stand in grateful reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Jude, beginning in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let's pray together. Father, we come upon this morning a topic, a theme, language that many of us are not comfortable talking about. As we talk about sin and unrighteousness and judgment and condemnation, and yet your word never apologizes. But over and over again, you prove yourself to be a God of righteousness, a God of justice, a God of holiness who will not leave sin unpunished. And Lord, we come thankful that you do not leave sin unpunished. Thankful that our sin, as your children, has been punished in Jesus Christ. That he has taken the guilt of our shame and our sin, of our ungodliness, and of all the things that this passage describes that are also true about us. And we stand forgiven. And so God, help us today as we walk through this passage to have our minds open and our imaginations ready to be shaped by your word and not by our culture and not by our world and not by whatever other influences always speak to us, wanting to influence us. But God, we want to be solely and completely a people of your word. And we ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. And we pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, sometime around the year 2002, I kissed dating goodbye. Now, I had no idea what I was doing. I was a brand new Christian. I'd been a Christian for probably about a year. And as a new follower of Christ, I knew I had no clue how to navigate a biblical relationship. And so someone handed me a book. And it was a book by Joshua Harris, the title of which is I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And I read it, and it made sense. And I thought, why not? I'm going to kiss dating goodbye too. And then I met Nikki. And I realized that I had to come to something because I had kissed dating goodbye. Well, it just so happens that Joshua Harris had met a girl too, the author of I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And wouldn't you know that Joshua Harris wrote a new book? Not only did he kiss dating goodbye, his new book was talking about how he's now kissed courtship hello. Not kissed it hello. I don't know how you do that. But he wrote a book called Boy Meets Girl, and it gave me a biblical alternative to dating. It was dating with a purpose, dating with boundaries, dating that understood that biblically marriage is the goal. And so that should be what's on our minds when we enter into a relationship. And that book became kind of my second Bible. I had it all marked up and bookmarked, and I would turn to it for questions as I was clumsily navigating Nikki and I towards what I thought was the safety of marriage, right? And here I am, stumbling through the dark. But Joshua Harris had written this wonderful book, and his writings have always been very helpful to me. And so I was saddened a couple of weeks ago when all over evangelical internet, I came to an Instagram post that the author of those two books, Joshua Harris, had made. And the first one was he was announcing that he was splitting up with his wife. A few days after that, he put out another Instagram post where he let the world know that he's now decided to leave the Christian faith. A few days after that comes the final Instagram post. I'm sure there's been many more, but the final one that I've seen, where he said that he has now chosen to pursue a lifestyle of homosexuality. And so the former megachurch pastor, evangelical author, who taught thousands of people to kiss dating goodbye in favor of a model more faithful to Jesus, has kissed Jesus goodbye, apparently in order to pursue his own passions and lusts. And what do you do with something like that? As a believer in Jesus Christ, how do you make sense of that? How do we biblically interpret something that public, something that is right there for us to see, a person who was right here with us, who is now no longer with us, who is now vocally opposed to us? How do you make sense of that? And I think that the first way to make sense of it is to just simply admit right here at the beginning that none of us completely can make sense of that. I can't. I don't know what would cause someone to do that. But Jude, in our passage and all the way through this book, is shedding light on that scenario for us. This is really important for us. And I want to remind you of what we talked about last week when we opened this book, that this is a letter from Jude to a group of believers, presumably a church, in which he is calling the church to contend, to fight. And particularly, he is calling the church to contend against versions of the faith that minimize the lordship of Jesus Christ. To contend against those people in the church who name Jesus as Lord, but deny Jesus with the way they choose to live their lives. That's the problem. And in this passage, as you heard me read the whole thing, I wanted you to hear the whole thing, Because in this passage, Jude goes into great detail describing these false teachers, describing these people who are seeking to undermine the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's really important for us, right? Because we're a church too. And so we have to have our minds and our hearts and our antennas shaped by the Word of God so that we can spot similar things that's going on in our own midst and in our own context. This is really important. How are we going to contend if we do not know what it is we're contending against? And so Jude goes through this detailed description of what's happening in this church so that you and I won't be left in the dark, so that we can contend faithfully. So the first thing that I want us to see in verses 5 through 7 is that he calls us to heed warnings from the past. Heed warnings from the past. Look with me at verse 5. You'll remember that in verse 4, he introduced us to the certain people that had crept in unnoticed, okay? These people who were designated long ago for this condemnation, he called them ungodly. He said that they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, that they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He's going further here in this description. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So there's this call back here. This is really important because we see this repeated again and again and again in Scripture. If you are not looking back as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not living faithfully in the present, because we have to look back in order to make sense of what we're experiencing now. This is why the Bible is so important, because the Bible gives us the entire history of God's acting and God's words and God's revelation for His people. And so we look back, and Jude says, you've got to look back. You've got to remember something about the past if you're going to be faithful in the present. And he is calling them in particular in verses 5 through 7 to look back to three examples of God's judgment. All right, the first one is in verse 5 right there. You remember, and notice how he has no hesitation saying that it was Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now you go back and read the Exodus, you're going to be hard-pressed to find the name Jesus in the book of Exodus, right? But Jude understands that the Bible tells one story, and Jesus is the centerpiece of the whole thing. And so Jesus was there at creation when God spoke everything into existence. Jesus has been there ever since. It was Jesus who saved those people from slavery in Egypt. And it's been Jesus who saves all along the way. So he has no hesitation there, but he wants them to understand something. He wants them to understand that there were people among the people of Israel who did not enter into the salvation promised of God because they did not believe in the promises of God. There are people in that generation who fell away. We're going to come back to the significance of that in a moment. The first thing, but before we do that, I want you to look with me at the second example in verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, church, this is one of the most disputed passages in the Bible. In fact, this whole passage is full of all kinds of interpretive issues that people debate, okay? And in this passage, he is referring back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where in Genesis it tells us that the sons of God took as wives the daughters of men. And the big debate on this passage is whether the sons of God there are, is that the generation of men who were supposed to be the godly line, or is that angels? Well, look with me in verse 6, because apparently Jude is making that decision for us. He is looking back on that account, and he calls them angels, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, They came down and they had intercourse with the daughters of women. I can't explain all that. Neither can you, by the way. But that's what Jude is telling us. The rebellion of the angels here is very explicit. They were given a proper domain, and they left that domain and rebelled against God. And the consequences of that domain is that they are under gloomy darkness and eternal chains until the judgment of the great day. And we know that that's the specific sin he's referring to, that it's sexual sin, because look at how he describes verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. The word he uses here for unnatural desire, this is a word that refers to the act of homosexuality. This is the sin that Sodom and Gomorrah are known for: sexual immorality, unnatural desire, homosexuality, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. All right, there you have it. Three examples: judgment because of sin. People rebel, people are judged. The judgment is described as eternal. The judgment is described, it is not questioned, that it is just. The point that he is making is that believers in this age need to learn from the past that those who persist in rebellion will be judged. One thing, one little note that I want to make is that there is never, ever, ever in the New Testament any idea of a distinction where God changed something between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is not an angry God of the Old Testament and a loving God of the New Testament. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. God judged sin then. God judges sin now. God saved people then. God saves people now. The difference is that we now have the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, and so we can answer with confidence in how he saves people, but he's always saved people, and his goal has always been to save people from their sin to glorify himself. This is really important. You see, Jude doesn't have any issue referring back to these instances in the Old Testament. So I want to return for a second to verse 5, because I think this one probably gives us the most problems, right? Because it just seems weird. Like, we read this and we're all used to kind of quoting the mottos, we're once saved, always saved. So how could someone who Jesus saved, which is what it says in verse 5, how can they afterwards, if they were saved, be destroyed? What's going on here? And the point that Jude is making pastorally is that not all people who begin as part of God's people will finish as God's people. That's the point Jude's making. There may be people in this room right now who are here today. 10 years from now, they won't be here among us. Now, that's tragic. But it's not something that seems to catch the apostles off guard either. It's sad, it's tragic, it's heartbreaking, but it happens. The word we have for this is a word called it's apostasy, where someone leaves the faith. And what it means for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ is that we must not presume upon the grace of God. We must not think that an initial decision or even a baptism guarantees future salvation. This is why I have a problem with the language once saved, always saved, because it implies that all you have to do is make one decision and then you never have to worry about anything for the rest of your life. But over and over again, the New Testament is warning you. It's warning me. You and I have to keep believing. We will be saved on the last day because we are still trusting in Jesus, the same Jesus we trusted initially at whatever point that happened. Those who are truly God's children, listen to me, those of us who are truly part of the people of God will heed the warnings of Jude. And these warnings will lead us to persist in our faith together. You see the effect of this. The warnings have a purpose. The warnings are given by God to us in order to help us persevere in the faith. Now, here's the natural next question, because I still haven't answered it. Can you lose your salvation? The answer to that question is absolutely not. You can't. Those who are truly saved will persevere until the end. And see, the issue is that he's using the Exodus generation as an illustration, as an example, but this is not a one-to-one ratio. This is not something that's exactly like our scenario. He saved a national people out of Egypt, but all along God tells us not all Israel are Israel. There are people in that generation who have their hearts circumcised because they really believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the version of it that they had then. And there were also people who were just along for the ride. And the people who were just along for the ride were not really part of God's people, and because they did not believe, they were judge. But I want you to remember verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jesus says to his people, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And we get to the end of this letter, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So God is the keeper. God is able to preserve us. But these warnings are nonetheless given to the entire church because these warnings are the means by which we are preserved. People can fall away. That's something you and I have to recognize. You don't know their hearts. In fact, you don't even know your own heart. You could be self-deceived. You may think that you're okay. You may think that you had an experience with God's grace, and it may not really be. And there's people around you who you may think are the godliest, most fruitful people you've ever seen, people just like Joshua Harris, who one day are beside you and the next day they are not. And you and I need to understand that this is a real thing, because if we don't understand that this happens, what ends up happening is we cheapen the gospel and we make it okay for people to say, yeah, I believed in God. I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 5. And then we look around and we say, where are they today? And they're nowhere to be found. I need you to understand, church, that when a person believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, they follow Jesus Christ till the end. That's what happens. There's not multiple options. You can't go your own way as a believer. There's one option, and it's called lifelong discipleship. When we say Jesus is Lord, I'm not just saying he was Lord when I was in the 6th grade. I mean he is Lord today, he is Lord tomorrow, and he will be Lord forever, and I will live with him as my Lord forever. And that doesn't mean I won't sin. Absolutely not. But it means that I am going to rely on the gospel today, and I'm going to rely on the gospel tomorrow. Jesus died for me. And that's good news all the way to the end. That news doesn't have an expiration date. That's what he's teaching us here. And here's the second thing he's teaching us. Live confidently in the present. Now, in verses 8 through 13... he is going to, and you heard it when I read it, he is piling up descriptions of these people. Look with me at verse 8. He says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams. We'll come back to that because I think that's significant. I don't want to get into it yet. But he says, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And so this language about defiling the flesh, again, this is sexual. So these people were obviously very libertine sexually, and that was evident. He says they reject authority. So they, I think this is tied to relying on their dreams. Where does their authority come from? It's not coming from the apostles. It's not coming from the church. It's coming from themselves. They are looking for permission somewhere else. And so they're referring to their dreams. And then finally, he says they blaspheme the glorious ones. And this is a word that we think means angels. And we think that because of what follows afterwards. Now this, again, is a very difficult passage. In fact, he's going to quote here a story, a tradition that comes from outside of the Bible that's part of Jewish tradition, but you can't find it in the Old Testament explicitly. And so here's the story. He said, they blaspheme the glorious ones, verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. What's he talking about here? Well, as I told you, there is a tradition in Jewish culture where Satan and the archangel Michael have a dispute over the body of Moses. And it's simply that Satan is accusing Moses because you know from reading about Moses that Moses had a lot of sin, right? And so Satan, the accuser, is accusing Moses, and there's a dispute over his body. I don't know what all that's about. I don't know what kind of understanding they had of resurrection at that point in time. But the point that Jude is making is that in that dispute, even the archangel Michael was so humble that he did not pronounce a judgment over Satan, but he asked the Lord to do it. So apparently whatever's happening with these people, they are pretending that they have an authority higher than what God has really given them. That's the point he's making. So they're speaking boastfully. They're pronouncing blasphemous judgments against angels, apparently. Verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. You see what he's saying here? This is a shot. The only thing those people understand is their own desires, their own sexual desires, their own animalistic behavior. That's the point he's making. They are pretending to a knowledge that they don't have. And the only knowledge that they really have is the knowledge about their passions and what they want to do next. These are weighty words. And then next he's going to pile up these vivid images. Okay, we're going to rush through these because there's so many of them. Look at verse 11. He says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Cain being the brother of Abel, offspring of Adam and Eve. Cain, who murdered his brother. Remember here, how are they like him? No control of their desires, no control over his murderous passion, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam, who is known in scriptural tradition to be in his ministry, what he did, it was motivated by desire for gain, for financial gain, okay? So these people are hungry for that. And perished in Korah's rebellion. If you don't remember who Korah was, Korah rejected the authority of Moses and Aaron. And so these people who reject authority, they're in good company. Korah's rebellion. And now he just piles up these images. These are rich images. These are, he says, verse 12, hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. The image here, a hidden reef, would be think of a ship coming into safe harbor and there's a rock, a reef under the water that they can't see. Right, it's not visible, and they think that the ship thinks it's on safe and safe water, and boom, it crashes. He's saying these are the hidden reefs. The church thinks that they're safety because they pretend to be shepherds, because they participate in the activities of the church. They participate in your love feasts, but he says they are dangerous and they will shipwreck you. They are hidden reefs. Now, love feast, that sounds funny to us. But just think like this, Baptist. That's a potluck. All right, that's what's going on there. We've talked about this before, and I haven't forgotten. I promise you, we are going to do the Lord's Supper as part of a meal one day, because that's the way they did it then. A love feast would have been a real meal that the church participated in together, because around the table has special significance for Jesus' people. It always has. And so all he's saying here is that they participate in that with you, but they're not really there the same way you are. They are there to cause mischief. They are there to cause destruction. He says that they are waterless clouds. And I want you to think about living in a dry, arid climate, and you see a cloud coming over, and you think, oh, it's been weeks since it's rained, and you look up, and you're so excited because here comes the cloud, and then the cloud just keeps going, and it doesn't drop a drop of rain, right? That's the image. You see? Waterless clouds. They promise you so much, but they can't deliver on their promise. And he continues. Swept along by the winds, that's referring to the clouds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. I don't think we need a whole lot of description of that. These are trees that don't bear fruit. They're twice dead. They're uprooted. They're not going to bring about any good for the church. Verse 13, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. These wild, unpredictable waves. If you've ever been at like a dirty beach, and the wave comes in and then it goes back, and you've got that gross looking foam that's like yellow, right? You've seen like the little six pack rings are like floating in it and stuff. You know what I'm talking about? It's like where you tell your kids don't walk barefoot. That's what he's describing. Grimy residue, these unpredictable waves that come in. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. A wandering star. A star is supposed to stay in its course, but these are wandering stars. They have strayed off of their course. Now, we get to the end of that, okay? Now, if you heard me talk to you right now about somebody else, and I use that language, you would think I'm insane. You would. You absolutely would. You would say, what in the world are you talking? And I'm not writing under the inspiration or speaking in the same way Jude was, the words of God. So I don't think I should be speaking like this. But I do think there's something here for us to learn. Jude, and this is what strikes me about this passage, he speaks with such confidence. He's able to look at their behavior and he says, that is not the way of Jesus, and he's willing to call it what he sees it. He's willing to speak boldly and say, that is wrong, that is sin, that is not the way of Jesus. And I think he does that, and I think the church doesn't do that much today. I think that's a problem. I think the church lacks this. In fact, I think that the church is very confident about all kinds of things we shouldn't be confident about, and we're not confident about all kinds of things we should be confident and speak boldly about. I get embarrassed on Facebook. I just get completely embarrassed at how Christians are willing to say so many outlandish things confidently. You know, President Obama was a secret Muslim, and President Trump is God's man in the Oval Office. You don't know anything about that. Neither do I. We speak with so much confidence about so many other things. And yet the Bible tells us the truth. The Bible calls us to have bold confidence to be able to call sin what it is. And so we should be reserving that confidence not for political debates so that we can stick it to the other side, but we should be reserving that confidence towards contending for the faith that was delivered to us within the church. We should be willing to call sin, sin. When you see racism, you're able to say, that is wrong. That is not tolerated here.
When we see sexual immorality, we say that is wrong. That is not tolerated here. When we see selfishness, we're able to say that is wrong. That is not the way Jesus taught us to live. Those are the things we need to be confident about. Politics, come on. There's so many things in politics that we don't have a clue about. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have a position, because you should, and you should feel very strongly about many of those positions. But weigh yourself according to the way of Jesus and ask yourself, am I loving my neighbor? Is that what motivates me? Because Jude's description of these people, loving their neighbor has nothing to do with their agenda. They are all about feeding themselves. And ultimately, that's what you and I have to be about. Where does this confidence come from? It comes from the Bible. I told you I'd return to the dreams theme because I think that's key here. He says that they're relying on their dreams. In other words, these people are justifying their sin by appealing to special revelation that they are receiving supposedly from God outside of the Bible. Now, you may not come across that very much today, even though that's still around. But what we have today is this individualistic understanding of how to live the Christian faith, and that becomes authoritative. And so you may not have people say, I had a dream, and it contradicts the Bible, and I'm following my dream. But you do have people saying things like, well, it's between me and God. God knows I'm okay with this. As if God speaks to us as individuals and contradicts the history of how God's revealed himself in his word. That doesn't happen. This is why the Bible and the community have to both be present for us to live in the way that God's called us to live. Because as we interpret our Bibles, we've also got to be looking around and saying, are you seeing the same thing I see here? There is a call to be a part of this community, and when we appeal to things like our dreams or things like our private interpretations, we are casting off those authority structures that God says are good for us. The Word of God gives us the clarity to speak boldly against sin in our midst. I'll never forget one of the first times I saw this in action. One of my mentors, Jeremy Haskins, there was a person, a family, who had been visiting the church. And they'd been visiting the church for months and months and months. And over the course of them visiting the church, they had already stirred up all kinds of problems of division, questioning the leadership, and making big deal issues out of things that weren't very big deals. And I'm just a seminary student, kind of along for the ride, just kind of watching, like, how are they going to handle this? And I'll never forget them saying they wanted to join the church, and they sat down, and Pastor Jeremy said, you are not going to join this church. And he said, no. Why did he say that? Because he saw himself as called by God to protect the sheep from division. And that is the way you and I need to live, every one of us. That's not just the pastor's job. We don't need to be giving ear to things that are the people who are stirring up controversy needlessly. Now, there may be controversy that's needed. And absolutely, if there is something happening in this church that violates the Word of God or the spirit of the gospel, we absolutely need to have conflict over that. But so many of our conflicts are just about the preferences of individuals. And you and I need to see that. That's what it means to contend for the faith. It's a Matthew 18 kind of vision that Jude's calling the church towards. When we see our brother in sin, we're not silent about it. We go and we tell them their sin. And if they refuse to repent, we go and we take two or three more. And if they still refuse to repent, we bring it before the church. Because we believe that the gospel is worth fighting for. Here's the third thing he tells us. Verses 14 through 16, walk in light of the future. Again, and by the way, if you have issues with this, he's going to quote another
outside tradition, outside of the Bible. Now, people have all kinds of issues about this, and whole apologetic books are written in response. It doesn't bother me at all. Paul does it too. Paul quotes pagan poets. I mean, that shouldn't bother us. If he finds a truth in a pagan poet, he understands that a pagan poet is created in the image of God too. And so Jude is growing up in a Jewish culture with all these Jewish traditions, and he is quoting these things in this letter. So apparently, this church that he's writing this to would have known these stories as well. And he's appealing to these stories. So he says in verse 14, prophecy, you won't find this in the Old Testament. This is an extra-biblical tradition. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What's the quote? It's simply that Jesus is going to come and he's going to judge ungodliness. That's it. There's a future day of reckoning coming. That's what Jude wants us to understand. No sin will go unpunished. And then he once more describes the way of life that will be judged. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. He's already described them enough. They're sexual immorality. These are people who cast off authority. These are prideful people. You want to summarize it all? These are people whose basic orientation to life is, what can I get for myself out of this? What can I get sexually? What can I get financially? What can I get for me? How can my reputation increase? How can I use these people so that I can be further exalted? That's the way of life that Jude is describing. And you know, and I know, that the way of Jesus teaches us to ask a very different question, doesn't it? We don't approach church. We don't approach life. We don't approach our families. We don't approach our marriages. We don't approach any relationship saying, what can I get out of this? But we approach all of life asking the question, how can I love you more? How can I show you the love of the gospel that I have in Jesus Christ? That's the question. That's the way Jesus taught us to live. And that is the way that these false teachers have rejected. Church, this has been a season of very special favor for us in these last couple of years here. I don't know if you know that. I hope you do. I hope you see God saving people, God adding to our number, bringing new members here, 150 kids we got to share the gospel with for Vacation Bible School. People are coming to me talking about wanting to be sent places, sending out missionaries. And we're here. We've got a front row seat. And I think this is just the beginning of it. I honestly do. But here's the truth. The only way to preserve what God is doing in the church is to have members of the church who are willing to contend for the gospel. Because the moment that we lose the gospel, the moment that the truth gets left behind or watered down, is the moment that all of that favor goes away. It's the way it works. And how do we contend? We contend by getting involved in one another's lives. We contend by having difficult conversations with one another. We contend by not ignoring problems we see around us. We contend by seeing the warning signs and acting in response to them. That's how we contend. We're not talking about some heavy-handed where we kind of rule over each other's life in some heavy-handed way. There's not rules here.
The rule has been given. It's the Word of God. This is the rule of faith. This is what God has given us. But within the grace of God, in order to preserve the grace of God, we have to be committed to really living with each other. And I think that's how we make it. I think that is how Jude calls us to contend. To contend for the faith, he says, that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray together.